Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is the author of our book of the month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Learn how the conscience is a gift from God and how only through Christ can you receive a clean conscience in Reading Isaiah with Luther, the Issues Etc. book of the month, Reading Isaiah with Luther.
You shall not grieve your neighbor's house, nor call his money goods or spoils. Bring on him what your neighbor bless, as you yourself wish success have mercy on.
A stanza from the hymn, These Are the Holy Ten Commands, dealing with the sin of coveting. It's not a word that we use very much anymore, except for the odd current usage among Christians when they talk about coveting your prayers. Coveting is actually a sin. The apostle, he equates it with idolatry. He uses it as an example in the book of Romans of how the law showed him his sin. He did not know what it was to covet until the law said to him, "You shall not covet." And then he finds himself coveting everything. How do we understand the last commandments dealing with the sin of coveting? We'll be dealing with that subject in our series on the Lutheran Confessions in Luther's Small Catechism, coming to the 9th and 10th commandments with Pastor Paul McCain. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Pastor Jonathan Lang will join us. We're going to talk about the story of abortionist and mass murderer Kermit Gosnell, coming out as a movie as well. Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapters 2 through 4. Then we'll round everything off today talking with Rod Dreher, senior editor at the American Conservative, getting his and a cultural perspective on the confirmation hearings for Judge Brett Kavanaugh. Joining us for our continuing series on the Lutheran Confessions while we walk through Luther's Small Catechism, today the 9th and 10th Commandments, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
Both of these commandments in our numbering deal with the sin of coveting. We don't hear this word used hardly ever anymore. In fact, of late, I hear Christians oddly using it in a positive sense, like, I covet your prayers. Find that mildly annoying. But why do you think this word has just fallen out of our vocabulary?
Well, it could be as simply what you just said. It has fallen out of modern vocabulary. It also could be, and I have to admit, I'm not sure I ever fully understood the word. If we dig behind what Luther intends this word to mean, it's very interesting, for example, to notice that when he translated this in his German Bible, he translated the "you shall not covet" to "you shall not lust after." You know, we generally associate lust with sexual sins, but he used the word to give the sense of what this is talking about, and that's really what it's all about. It's interesting, too, when the Latin translated this word, they used it says non concupiscence, which is a form of the word concupiscence, which if you remember, folks remember our previous conversations on how Lutherans and the Roman Catholic Church differed. The Roman Church said that the lust in our heart, the inclination to sin, which is concupiscence, that's not really sin. Actually, it is the root sin. It is the first sin. In the Garden of Eden, what happened? The devil got Eve to lust after, to desire what God had said no to. God says, no, you have enough. You should be content with what I've provided. Don't eat this fruit. Eve looked at it and said, and she started to want it. She started to covet it, to long for it in her heart. And Adam, of course, did the same thing. So I think if we understand the meaning of the word, then we'll understand it. Maybe we'll use it in a better sense. Yeah, I'm with you, Todd. This, I covet your prayers. Now, coveting's not a good thing.
I would also note that St. Paul seems to have a rather robust view of coveting in the negative sense. He uses it as an example in, if I'm not mistaken, the book of Romans, where he says, if he just pulls out a commandment, I would not have known what it is to covet.
Yes.
Had the law not said, you shall not covet. And then elsewhere, coveting is referred to as idolatry.
Yes, exactly. And this is why it's important for us to really get to these two. There's more than meets the eye in these two commandments. Let's put it that way. I think most of us kind of just think, well, okay, almost as an afterthought, God threw in, you know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's like, okay, kind of repeating yourself here. But the real point here that's driven home in these last two commandments is that nothing must get in our way. And if we didn't get it through our thick heads in the previous commandments about not stealing, you know, not stealing possessions, not taking our neighbor's good name, eighth commandment, not stealing away our neighbor's spouse, sixth commandment, seventh commandment, you shall not kill, we shall not take our neighbor. All these commandments are getting back to the point that anything we put our hope and trust in becomes our God. And if we covet goods that are not ours, then we're right back to the first commandment. So it's kind of a nice closed loop here, actually, with these two commandments. But yes, coveting is warned against strongly. Romans 7:8, referring to what you just said, St. Paul writes, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. In James 4, coveting is identified as the source of quarrels and fighting. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So again, these are all ways for us to seize the opportunity to be our own little gods. You know, what God has given me isn't enough. I'm now going to scheme and plot and covet and desire and lust after the things of life that I don't have, rather than live a life of gratitude and thankfulness for those things that God has given me.
The way that they're divided into 9 and 10 is kind of possessions or inanimate objects, and then in 10, it is persons. So we do not covet our neighbor's house or anything that pertains to that. And then the 10th commandment, any of his people, his wife,
right,
his workers, animals, any of those things.
Yeah, and this, we should say that we need to set this in context, both in the people of Israel's day, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and then in Luther's time as well, where a household consisted of, often, particularly in the middle class that was emerging, not simply a spouse and children, but also a staff, a house staff. And so that's why in the Old Testament, those people were all considered part of a man's household, his wife, his manservant, maidservant, his, you know, his beasts of burden, the things he needs to conduct and go about his life. And that's why the interesting phrase comes in the 10th commandment, where Luther notes, we should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. And I've heard some liberal Lutherans saying, look how, you know, the Bible and Martin Luther equates a wife with nothing more than a piece of cattle. You know, that's absurd. He's simply making the point that whatever we do, we should not work to turn these people or possessions against the neighbor. The 9th commandment has this wonderful phrase, or get it in a way which only appears right. And I think in my interview on the 7th commandment, I may have confused listeners when I used that phrase when I'm talking about the 7th commandment, but it's the same idea against theft. You know, we shouldn't even get things in a way that only looks right. Luther spends a lot of time in the Large Catechism talking about that on the 7th commandment, and it comes up again here in the 9th commandment.
The flip side of this commandment is contentment. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah. Contentment with godliness is great gain, the scriptures say. And we need to live a life, Hebrews 13 puts it very well, Hebrews 13, 5-6, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? That's the kind of life of contentment that God blesses us with and wants to continue to bless us with. And it's very much a matter of mind over matter, quite literally in these cases, when we finally realize what matters is not the matter in our life. What really matters is our relationship to God, with God, from God, and the gifts he pours out into our life, both spiritually and materially, for life in this time and then for all eternity.
Let's distinguish desire from sinful desire. This is the way, if I recall, the way I approached it when teaching catechism class to young people in my parish days. And that was, this is not a prohibition against all desire. Some desires can be godly. In fact, really the problem with sinful desires is they are misdirected affections. Mm-hmm. I think it's the way Augustine might have looked at it. But there is a distinction between desire and sinful desire.
Right. And this commandment is not saying that anytime we want something or anytime we have any kind of a desire or even an ambition for something, that that is wrong. God wants us to seek his blessings, you know, to pray for them. He invites us to do so in the Lord's Prayer. But I like how James chapter 1 handles this. Verses 13 to 15, there appears this interesting kind of a diagram of sin. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, now desire in a very bad sense, coveting, lusting after things. Then, continuing from James, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a kind of an imagery of how a child comes into the world, so also sin. We desire it, then it conceives, gives birth to sin, and then when sin grows up, it brings forth death. So that's the sinful type of desiring that God commands us to avoid and not engage in.
This is a pretty difficult one to deal with in our American context for several reasons. We are told that desiring more and, in fact, desiring what our neighbor has is, in fact, a good thing. It's kind of what we're told in very sometimes explicit but mostly implicit ways, that that's what makes things get better for everybody, the American dream, so to speak. And we also are a society that is completely and thoroughly awash in advertising, part of the goal of which is to make us desire things we do not have or never thought we wanted in the first place.
Yeah, you know, this has been a kind of a lifelong interest of mine, and it started in high school when I took a course in mass communications for half a year, and part of the class was just analyzing advertising, be an informed consumer, be aware of what's happening. But even if you're aware of it, it's going to influence you. And I have to say, if there's any area where our culture completely conflicts with the Word of God and the commandments, it's advertising. Advertising often is aimed at making us dissatisfied. In other words, my truck, my Ford F-150 is only a few years old, but I see the 2018 F-150, and soon I'm going to see the 2019 F-150, and I start to think, boy, maybe it'd be nice if I got that new version when I have a perfectly great truck right now. My wife and I don't see much advertising on TV because we watch a lot of streaming video, but it's fascinating, again, to be reminded of how pervasive this is, and it's geared towards the demographic of the audience. So I don't know what it was I was watching, but I saw this advertisement for Maybelline makeup. And I thought, you know, what they're telling women is, if you wear this makeup, if you cover your face with these colors and shades and decoration, it will make you more bold, more confident, more appealing, more attractive. It'll make you stand out. And there was no man in the ad. It was just all women looking very bold and confident. How about the way alcohol is advertised? When you drink this, you're going to have a good time with your friends. Alcohol has nothing to do with a good time. It's a deadly poison that we are trained to consume from early on. We're influenced to drink it. And look what devastation it can have in people's lives. I'm really could get on a soapbox here. But the new explanation for the catechism says, advertising leads us to crave other things in order to keep up appearances or to look for happiness and satisfaction in something new. I think that's a profound phrase, which explains just about everything wrong in the church itself, even. You know, I'm bored with the liturgy. Why? Because I'm looking for happiness and satisfaction in something new.
There was a kind of a funny case that I ran across personally several months ago. You know, nowadays you can find almost anything online to buy, not just from places like Amazon, but from your nearest neighbors. And I think we were in need of, oh golly, it must have been at the time, a new microwave. And my wife was looking at these swap and sell places. And there was a lady a couple towns over who was getting rid of everything in the kitchen, all the appliances in the kitchen. They were old, but they were completely unused. She didn't really use her kitchen very much. And when I went by to pick up the few things that I was going to buy from her, I said, why are you getting rid of it? And she said, I just wanted new ones. There was nothing wrong with any of them. She just wanted stainless steel instead of white. Now, I'm not saying that she can spend her money the way she wants to.
Right.
But there's something of that in every one of us. It's not broken. It still works. Still is fine. But I want a new one.
Yeah, and I tell you, this is a unique Western capitalist culture problem. I mean, you and I have both been in places in the world where they have nothing. You know, the thought that they're going to run out and replace a kitchen utensil just because they want something new is just inconceivable. Now, that doesn't mean to say they're more virtuous than us when it comes to coveting, but I think we do have to be well-informed members of our unique American society at this point in time and be aware of how we are constantly bombarded by advertisement that basically is designed to stir up the lust of the flesh in our minds and in our hearts. And I'm not using that term just to refer to sexual sins, but this desire that St. Paul warns against, this coveting that James says is on the road to the full-blown sin, we just have to be mindful, be on guard. What often happens too, when we get caught up in this kind of coveting, we forget to look out for each other. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a sobering thought if we just kind of sit back and absorb that thought and think, how do I measure up here? How is this working itself out in my life?
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions, we're in Luther's Small Catechism, dealing with the 9th and 10th commandments. When we come back, there is a broader principle in those commandments on evil desire. We'll talk about it after this.
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebro making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us in the
the 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the 9th and 10th commandments in Luther's Small Catechism in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, there is a broader principle that we've touched upon a little bit already in this conversation. You mentioned earlier the Roman view of concupiscence, the broader principle being that coveting as a desire is labeled here as sinful, so that contrary to what Rome teaches on concupiscence, it isn't sinful. Or maybe even pop Protestantism, the look, don't touch. It's not wrong to sinfully want something unless you act on it. We need to maintain the fact on the basis of that principle that evil desire is in fact sin itself. I would think that if we reject that idea, we've got to throw out the window Jesus' words on desire and lust and adultery too.
Right. It's such a slippery slope. And yeah, I think any well-informed or knowledgeable evangelical, and I'm the more respected theologians in the evangelical community, would never support this idea that you should, you know, you can, oh, it's okay if you kind of lust after it in your heart, just as long as you don't actually do anything. But that's a natural human inclination. I mean, we're going to find every excuse, look for every loophole, either to avoid fulfilling God's commandment or a way in which we can fulfill it at the very minimum amount. You know, you just find this inclination to, well, you know, as long as I do just this. I've got a great example of this. I forget who. My wife, Lynn, was telling me she was in a Bible class the other day, and there's they ladies meet once a week at St. Paul de Pere, a very large group of men and women, but this group she's in has a Roman Catholic lady in it who attends Bible class faithfully. And she was saying how bad it was that she attended a wedding at the Roman Catholic Church the other day, just down the street from us. And the priest told people on Saturday, well, now I just want to let you all know, you have fulfilled your obligation for this weekend to attend Mass by being at this wedding. So don't, if you don't want to come to church tomorrow, that's okay. And it's just such a, I mean, I'm not just singling out the Roman Catholics, but that attitude, we do that too. You're like, well, if we go to church on Saturday, do we really have to go on Sunday again? And I mean, we're always looking for the minimum, you know, the minimum or the loophole to get us out of. We are so lost, and the chief use of the law is to condemn our sin constantly, as it does, no matter what. And, you know, this is a great example of how if we think that we're fine with these two commandments, you and I have talked about this, Todd. Well, I've not killed anybody. Woo, I can check that off my list. No, unfortunately, these commandments go to the very root of sin, this lustful desire for things that God has not given us.
Since we've come to the conclusion of the commandments, let's talk about the role of the Ten Commandments of God's law. The Ten Commandments and God's law are synonymous with one another. Let's talk about them and their role in the Christian life. Where do you want to begin on that? You've been actually looking into Psalm 119 lately for some thoughts.
Right. I was struck, I emailed you earlier this week, one of the readings from the Treasury of Daily Prayer for this week, I think it was Wednesday, I was really struck by the portion of Psalm 119. I unfortunately don't have it right in front of me, but the point is how the psalmist talks about delighting in the law of God, how he loves the law of God, how he meditates on it day and night. Psalm 1 talks about that, like, you know, like a deer longs for refreshing water. So in our desire to always point out that the commandments always do accuse us of sin, I think it's easy to lose sight of the fact that as baptized children of God, we are new creations, and the Holy Spirit has taken up housekeeping in our lives, in our hearts, and he guides us and gives us the strength and motivates us and animates us and fills our mind with a love for the whole counsel of God, including, of course, the law of God. It is a delight for those who have been redeemed and forgiven by the Lord. This is how now we are set free in Jesus Christ to live. to serve, to love, to be his faithful children, to, as Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. This is not a dreary or an onerous burden. This is a joyful, liberating freedom we now have in Jesus Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. As Jesus says in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we are free in Christ to do what? To live according to his law, to live in that law, to rejoice in the opportunities he gives to fulfill that law on behalf of our neighbor who needs our good works. God doesn't, as Luther always reminds us, our neighbor does. We sometimes have a mistaken idea that the law is bad, the gospel is good. That's a misunderstanding. And if we think of the proper distinction between law and gospel that way, we've got it all wrong. And note the word we use there, proper distinction, not separation. We don't drive a wedge between the two. We distinguish them for their own uses, for their own purposes, and so forth.
There's some really basic, fundamental misunderstandings floating around among us today about the nature of the Christian. For I think it really comes down to the nature of the Christian, where we will hear Lutheran pastors describe Christians as slaves to sin, or Christians as dead in trespasses and sin. If you look at Scripture consistently, Christians are never described this way. Unbelievers are described this way, and Christians are told that they once were dead and they once were slaves. But Christians are not described this way. What are your thoughts there?
Well, exactly. It's completely contrary to the Word of God. The sad thing is the result of that kind of teaching, it gives people, again, this loophole, this kind of a way to shrug off the full implication of what it means to be free in Christ, to excuse themselves. On the one hand, we definitely want to offer comfort to the terrified sinner. There's no doubt about that. However, when the person we're dealing with is so comfortable in his sin, when we come along and say things like, well, of course you're going to keep sinning, that's just, you know, hey, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you never will sin. That is true. That is true. But as you say, Ty, we have to look very carefully at how the new life in Christ is described in the Scriptures themselves, how it's described by Jesus Christ himself, first of all. You know, abide in me and I in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And bearing fruit is what the consequence of being in Christ is. No, not under our own power, okay? But we are given the power of the Holy Spirit. And I sometimes grow a little concerned that it seems like, and this is the irony of the situation, I'm sure you'll agree, it almost seems like sometimes we're giving Satan, death, the law, in a condemning sense, and sin, the final word in our lives. When we always try to end with this kind of a, oh, well, poor me, I'm just such a sinner, who can expect more from me? I mean, this defeatist mentality right from the start, when St. Paul, just with great joy in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that as he was raised from the dead, so also we shall be. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. Does this mean there is no struggle throughout our life, that we can remain sinless, as some holiness groups teach? Absolutely not. But I think you really nailed it, Todd. We have to pay attention to whom Scripture is speaking and how it's speaking. And actually, if anything, if we're leading people to believe that as a Christian in this life, if they knowingly, by choice, by active willing, remain in sins that, as the Lutheran confessions say, drive out the Holy Spirit, they are in grave danger of eternal damnation and shouldn't be comforted at that point. Rather, as is the case with David when he committed adultery, the prophet had to go to David and tell him this cute little story about there was a man who had a little lamb and he loved the little lamb, but a more powerful man came along and took that little lamb. And David was incensed when he heard this story. He thought it was a real story. And he said, well, I'm going to punish that man. And then the prophet looks right at David and says, you are the man. And at that moment, David was crushed and he was converted back to genuine faith and trust in his Savior God. And he repented of his sins. He went on to write Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm that we have from David's pen. So that's another concern I have, that we dismiss the necessity of repentance and the dire consequence we are in when we are very knowingly, willingly, willfully simply shrugging our shoulders and say to ourselves, hey, sinning, well, I'm going to keep doing it. God will just keep forgiving me, no problem. That's a very insidious consequence of some of this misspeaking about the proper distinction between law and gospel, what it means to be justified and forgiven and then saved for this life of good works and obedience. Obedience is not bad. Obedience is not a dreary undertaking. We have to obey these commandments. Or, you know, it's a difference between telling somebody struggling with a sin, hey, you're going to be struggling with this your whole life. It's horrible. You'll always want to do it and you'll always be tempted, but too bad, you can't do that behavior anymore. Or saying, no, you have the power in Jesus Christ now to stand up. And with the work of the Holy Spirit in you and for you and on your behalf, you have been given the armor of God and you can resist the flaming darts of the devil. You know, you put on the helmet of salvation. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You put on all the armor that the Lord will give you, and He fights for you on your behalf, and you can withstand the assaults of the devil. So it's a whole different way of looking at the Christian life, and it's a biblical way.
We're talking about the 9th and 10th commandments in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, looking at Luther's Small Catechism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. And Concordia Publishing House is the publisher of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther. What Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, yes, regular guest here on the program and author, has done is walked through Luther's various lectures on the book of Isaiah. Luther was an Old Testament scholar, and he's gleaned from it many great insights on the Christian conscience and how God provides comfort for that conscience, even in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find it on every page, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Reading Isaiah with Luther by Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. When we come back, the close of the commandments and a common misconception among Lutherans. Stay tuned.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/hr.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Tuesday, October the 9th. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism dealing with the 9th and 10th commandments. And at the close of the commandments as well, Paul, I note that the close of the commandments that Luther has, he wants to write an explanation for Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And he does it speaking rather glowingly about the Christian in relationship to the law. It might bring some Lutherans nowadays up short. He even says we should also love and trust him and gladly do what he commands. So how is it now that the Christian's desire to keep the commandments has lately, by some fellow Lutherans, been equated with resisting the Holy Spirit rather than our weak cooperation with him?
Right. I think it's a well-motivated concern, okay? I'm not questioning anybody's motives here, nor should we. Nobody is out there saying, you know, our motive behind this is to get people to enjoy sinning. Absolutely not. That's foolishness. They're well-motivated. They want to prevent people from trusting in their works or in their obedience. So I appreciate that. But the way to go about that is not kind of falling off the ditch on the other side. But Luther's explanation says, when the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. Now, there's a negative motivation. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. There's the positive motivation. And the point here, the new explanation has this as a central thought, which I think is well said. God is showing here how intensely he wants us to cling to him alone. You know, that's the point. Don't deviate either to the left or the right. Obey these commandments. They're for your good, because I, the Lord your God, am the one who called you out of the land of slavery. Okay, that's what he told his Old Testament people. That translates directly to all Christian people. I, the Lord your God, have called you out of slavery to sin into this new and marvelous life in me and through me and as a result of the work of my Son on your behalf.
There is a prayer at the end of the explanation. This is, again, not from Luther's pen, but I think it's apropos of the subject we're dealing with right now. And it goes like this. It's a simple collect kind of a prayer. Holy and merciful God, you have taught us what you would have us do and not do. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that he may bear fruit in our lives, and that remembering your mercies and your laws, we may grow in obedience to your will and in love for you and our neighbor. Help us to follow the example of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What do you find in that prayer that is beneficial?
Well, it's a beautiful prayer, and I work at a publishing house that publishes these things, but aside from that, I would say the prayers that are scattered throughout this new explanation are worth the price of admission. They are beautiful prayers. I had a pastor the other day ask me, who wrote all those prayers? I'm not sure. I haven't asked. But this prayer says everything right. It's just, it's like listening to somebody play the piano in perfect tune. The piano is tuned well. The person playing it, it's right on the correct key. No sharps, no flats. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. That's what we need. Pour out your Holy Spirit, which he has, which he does, so that he may bear fruit. That's referring to God, that he may bear fruit in our lives, and that remembering his mercy and his laws, we may grow in obedience to your will. Does that mean so that we will be saved? No. God is at work in us both to will and to do, the scriptures teach, okay? That we may grow in obedience to God's will and in love for you, God, and our neighbor. Help us to follow the example of your dear son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. I just think it's a beautiful, and it begins with, you have taught us what you would have us do and not do. And that's how Luther structures, as we've gone through these Ten Commandments, that's how he structures his meanings. We should fear and love so that we do not and so that we do. It's so simple. I think if we just keep this in mind, we will not go wrong on these issues.
Why do you think we've come to this point where theologians who like to talk about radical grace among us seldom talk about the two things that you mentioned before, repentance and the struggle with sin? Take those two in turn, if you would.
I don't know what it means. Fundamentally, for years, and my good friend Ken Sherb taught me this years ago when he was a grad student at the seminary and I was a member of the grad department. Years ago, Ken just stuck this thought in my head. When you hear people devising new terms and using new adverbs or adjectives in front of well-known terms, you have to just stop and say, what do you actually mean by that? And I'm never clear exactly, when is grace ever not radical? So why do you need to qualify it with the word radical? What's the itch you're trying to scratch here? You know, when people throw around terms like incarnational, sacramental, Christological, I always have to say, what do you mean by that? You know, but this idea of there's grace, but then there's a radical grace. There's Lutheranism, but we're the radical Lutherans. I have some ideas, and based on what I've read, it appears to be that they think, they're convinced, that Luther really didn't go far enough. The conversations about the law often led to this idea that maybe we'll mislead evangelicals into thinking that they can save themselves by works. I think it's fundamentally, I'll just go out on a limb here, in my opinion, it betrays a fundamental lack of understanding of confessional Orthodox Lutheran theology and a fundamental lack of trust that this is the truth of God's word, and therefore we need to be taught by the likes of a Gerhard Ferdy, who denied the vicarious satisfaction of Christ's atoning death on the cross. When a man denies that, I will not, cannot, and never will trust another word he says about anything concerning the Christian faith, and nobody else ever should, period. We don't need to be taught by heretics like that. Or I would put it this way, when you show me that you've exhausted your reading and study of all of our Orthodox confessional Lutheran fathers, including, and most importantly, the chief teacher of the Augsburg Confession, Martin Luther, then maybe you'll have time to dabble with these 20th century innovators, but I doubt it, and I would hope not.
Next time, we are going to take up the Apostles' Creed as it is treated by Martin Luther in his small catechism. In a general introduction, what awaits us next time?
I have to say, of all the parts of the catechism, these three explanations to the three parts of the creed are absolutely my favorite. I just love it. I love it to death. You can go to the city of Weimar, where Luther took his stand in 1521, and there's a church there to memorialize that event. And on the wall in the front of the church is inscribed in German, the Apostles' Creed with Luther's meanings across these huge walls. And I think that's a wonderful idea. So I'm very excited about the Apostles' Creed.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thanks, Todd. God bless.
We'll be talking about abortionist and mass murderer Kermit Gosnell and his story with Pastor Jonathan Lang on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Life in the ministry can be very blessed and very, very hard. It's well known that church workers experience high rates of burnout, depression, and mental illness. But why? And what can be done about it? Join Beverly Yonke, Todd Peppercorn, Heidi Gaiman, and others as they explore answers to tough questions about the ministry and mental health in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of western Washington, but looking for a traditional liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons. Preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
Concordia University, Wisconsin is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During October, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia University, Wisconsin. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.